32 years ago, I came to pastor this church, 1986. Wow, it doesn't seem like that's been that long ago, but I've made many friendships over those years, many people that have influenced my life and been a blessing to me. One of those individuals is our guest speaker today. It's Memorial Day, and I've told you before that there are many issues that face the church that we need to be concerned about. We're going to hear firsthand today from someone who is in the judicial system that can inform us what Christians can really do to make America great again and can do to help America meet the challenges that we meet. Boy, since the year 2000, things have really changed, haven't they? They really have. Church has really changed, I'll tell you that. But I know a God who does not change, who said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. We have a great friend in our speaker this morning. He's been my friend, and he's a friend of this church. He's a friend of Christians, and he's a wonderful person, a great husband, dad, grandfather, and he's also a great judge. He is a circuit court judge here in Calhoun County, and we're so thankful to have a man of his caliber on the bench. Amen. And I'm glad today to welcome to our pulpit here at Harvest the Honorable Bud Turner. Would you stand, please, and welcome him? Amen.
Thank you so much, and let's be seated. Thank you. Don't be scared when I put these notes down. Two pages, no calendar for time. You know, Brother Irwin is a good friend, and I've known him for many years. And I couldn't help but notice when he was limping today that maybe it's a sign that he's showing a little wear and tear, you know. But at his age, he's always able to educate and inform and be a mentor. And he's been an inspiration and a role model and an example to me for a long, long time. You're lucky to have him as a pastor. I know he appreciates the work he's able to do here in the ministry at your church. And I'm honored to be standing in the same pulpit that he stands in. I'm a little bit humbled, to be honest with you. Humbled is more a better word than to be honored, to be honest with you. But, you know, I was with him in a conference a long time ago. We were coming down the hotel in an elevator, and I was with my wife, and there was a crowd of people there, and we were on about the 10th floor, and about the 5th floor, coming through the passageway there on that elevator, the lights went out, and everybody just kind of got real quiet, you know, and we got to the very bottom, the doors opened, thank goodness, and we walked out into the lobby. And, you know, we parted company. He went to his place, and my wife and I went to our place. And and she said, I have a confession I need to make to you. I said, okay, what happened? She said, you know when those lights went out up in that elevator? I said, yeah. She said, well, Brother Irwin reached over and kissed me right on the cheek. I said, you are kidding me. She said, no, I'm serious. She said, I said, when I see him, I'm going to teach him a thing or two. She said, honey, I don't think you could teach him anything. I grew up in a tough, you know that's not a true story. I hope you know that. I grew up in a tough family. My father was a master sergeant, and I'll be talking about him a little bit more throughout this talk this morning. My mother is from Germany, Frankfurt, Germany. And, you know, when you have a German mother and a master sergeant father, you know, things are not always easy in your household. And they grew up kind of tough, and they had kind of a what I call a working relationship as a husband and a wife. You know, my dad did the chores, and my mom always supervised these chores. And there was a lot of back and forth, you know, with their interaction in terms of their relationship. And so one day my dad was trying to get the gas lighter started at the heater there in this little sunroom that they had added on to the house, and they had to light the heater every year. And of course, you know, he's down there trying to get it lit and figuring out how to, you know, make it hot for the winter. My mom was standing over his shoulder and giving him instructions, as she always did. She was good at, you know, giving advice like that. And so, you know, the thing, he lit the match, the heater blew up and knocked them both right out into the yard, you know, through the door in the sunroom. It's the first time they'd been out together in about 10 years. All right, it'll get better. Here we go. You're a 19-year-old kid. You never know. You never know. You're a 19-year-old kid. You're critically wounded and dying in the jungle in the Drang Valley on November the 14th, 1965, landing zone X-ray, Vietnam. Your infantry unit is outnumbered 8-1, and the enemy fire is so intense from 100 to 200 yards away that your own infantry commander has ordered the medevac helicopters to stop coming in. You're lying there, listening to the enemy machine guns, and you know you're not getting out. Your family is halfway around the world, 12,000 miles away, and you'll never see them again. And as the world starts to fade in and out, you know this is the day. Then, over the machine gun noise, you faintly hear that sound of a helicopter. And you look up, and you see an unarmed Huey, an American helicopter with no ammunition. But it doesn't seem real because there are no medevac markings on it. Ed Freeman is coming for you. He's not medevac, so it's not his job. But he's flying his Huey down into the machine gun fire after the medevac were ordered not to come. He's coming anyway. And he drops it in, and he sits there in the machine gun fire, and they load two or three of you on board. And then he flies you up and away through the gunfire so the doctors and the nurses can give you care. And then he kept coming back 13 more times and took about 30 of you out, you and your buddies, that would have never made it home. He's a Medal of Honor recipient, Ed Freeman, who died March 25th, 2009, at the age of 80 in Boise, Idaho. May God rest his soul. I read that story about Ed Freeman, and I want to thank you. And I thought I would use it as an intro to some thoughts I had about today's speech. You could call it a sermon, talk. In Romans, in the fifth chapter, there are five verses I think are outstanding. I was a young person at age 18, and a friend of mine who I sat groceries with at Fort McClellan asked me to go to church. And through that experience, I became a Christian because I grew up in a family, as I said earlier, where there were no Christians. My father was not, my mother was not, my brother was not, and my sister was not. No Christians in the family, including me. And so he invited me to church, and I became a Christian at age 18. Gladeview Baptist Church in Sachs, Alabama. And in Romans 5, 1 through 5, reads like this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult, and get this part right here, this is tough, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, now get this, this ought to fit in on your Wednesday night talks. Proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What an awesome five verses. You can live your life on those five verses. I have two other veterans I want to talk about today in terms of you never know. The second one, I've already talked about Ed Freeman. The second one is Lieutenant Colonel Michael J. Rigsby. Michael J. Rigsby grew up in this area. He's a Christian. And during the course of his career, he was able to graduate from high school and was appointed to the West Point Military Academy, where he excelled in his studies. He was commissioned, of course, as they are, and did a tour of service for 20-plus years in the Army. One of his last tours of duty was in Seattle, Washington. He was in charge of what we call the Northwest System of Riverways and Water Systems in the Northwest, like we have TVA down here in the Southeast. That was his responsibility as an engineer. So he met a lot of people. And as he retired from the Army, the five governors, the 10 senators, and the representatives who worked in that area recognized his ability. He was hired by the world's largest engineering firm in Washington, in Seattle. Now keep in mind, Seattle is Microsoft, Starbucks, you know, Bill Gates, all that going on out there. So Mike gets this job. The company he works for decides to expand. They go overseas, and they find a contract in the country called Qatar. Some of us call it Qatar. And he refers to it as Qatar. And they get a contract over there. And their contract is to build the stadiums for the 2022 World Cup games in soccer. He has to build the stadiums and lay the infrastructure for those stadiums. Now, this is a local boy, okay? He's a Christian, and he's in a land of Muslim and Arabic folk. So he works there 2.5 years, and he has a project that ultimately costs Qatari around $30 billion. His first folks underneath him are 300 engineers from countries all over the world. He employs about 10,000 laborers doing that work. And at the end of that project, 2.5 years on the board, he jump starts it before his tour ends over there with that infrastructure system. Before that project ends, the emir, the cabinet, and 400 leaders of that Muslim-speaking country honored Mike Rigsby, the Christian, you know, with a banquet and a dinner, and thanking him for his work, for his faithfulness, and the things that he did on their behalf. You never know what kind of influence you may have in your life. Mike Rigsby, my second baseman in Little League baseball. I played shortstop, he played second base. Who would have ever thought that a man like that, a kid like that, would ever be able to have the kind of influence on an entire country, pretty much, because of his faith? Now, did they all become Christians? I don't know. I doubt it. But he was influential with what he did in his life. I'll always be proud of him for that and respect him for that. He's a veteran. As I said, I became a Christian at age 18. I did not know a thing about the Bible. It's embarrassing. I honestly did not know a single thing about it. For those of you who have a Christian mother and father, you ought to hug their necks and give them big kisses and thank them every day that they are a people of faith. It's not that mine were cruel. It's just that it's a big difference growing up in a Christian family and a non-Christian family. I made my profession. Thank you, Brad. I made my profession of faith, as I said, a friend of mine who invited me to his local church. I was sacking groceries with him. His name was John Gates. I became a Christian in a youth revival service. And I began to pray at that point for my family, number one, and then for my future, number two. And so the future prayer was easier than the family prayer, quite frankly, because they knew who I was. You know, I had to be a Christian first at the house, and then I had to learn, you know, how to act as a Christian in front of everybody else. But the important part of being a Christian is, you know, you grow where you're planted. And I was planted there in a home where everyone else was not a Christian. My sister, Karen, she was a hippie. Graduated in 1969. I got a call from her when she finally decided to reestablish herself with the real world. And I drove down to Coconut Grove, Miami, Florida. I picked her up. I hitched her little Volkswagen and her Carole King tapestries in the back seat, you know, and records, and hauled her back to the house. She was killed my first year in law school. But before she died, she had written me a letter quoting David's Psalm, 51st Psalm, and about what salvation had meant to her. So, so much I could be thankful for when I talk about my sister. You know, who would have thought, you know, back when I became a Christian, that she would ultimately become a Christian as well. My brother Pete died suddenly on January the 30th, 2016. He was about to be treated for cancer. For many years, he was not a Christian. And then about 10 years ago, he was attending the church out at First Baptist Sachs with his wife, Margaret. And during one of their services, he made a profession of faith and he was baptized. So that's two. Okay? Two. He was at my house on a Sunday afternoon and after a church service, and we were talking about things. And about 4:30 or 5 o'clock, he said, he looked at his watch and he said, "You know, I got to go." I said, "Where are you going?" He said, "We got church on Sunday night." Whoa. I was like, whoa, that's a whole lot of different conversation than we used to have. You know, I said, "You're going to mess around and turn into a good Christian. You know, you keep going." But anyway, that's my brother Pete. He was a Geico agent and owned the Anniston Pump Shop. And then my dad, the old master sergeant. Folks call him Sarge. They call him Gate Turner when he worked at Kilby Steel because he did security for them. He called himself Scrap Iron, you know, because he thought he was, you know, made out of scrap iron. And he was also called Pops by my daughters. And by the way, I want to thank my two girls, Taylor and Anna, and my wife Jamie, and Taylor and Anna's boyfriend Josh, who are here this morning. And I appreciate them coming to listen to this a little bit. So, thanks, y'all. Trying not to be too redundant. So, my dad was a master sergeant, eighth grade educated, joined the Army, did his career, retired, went to Kilby Steel, did a career there and retired, was still restless, and decided to buy some heavy-duty equipment. It's what he called himself, a heavy-duty equipment operator, but he was funny. He was just a country boy, not very educated. But he got baptized at age 72. Took a lot of prayer for him, you know, but at age 72... he was baptized, First Baptist Church in Weaver. I mean, First Methodist Church in Weaver. We had to forgive him for the sprinkling instead of the dunking, but, you know, it'll do. So, and he was baptized. Not long thereafter, my mother, Omi, we call her, the girls call her, the grandmother, was baptized at the United Methodist Church as well. So my sister, my brother, my mother, my father, all baptized. And I have a day when I'll look forward to seeing them. My home was built by Jeff Amarode, and in deference to Roger Borders, who I saw him playing guitar up here. Where'd Roger go? Where is he? Where? Roger. All right, Roger and Gail. In deference to Roger Borders, if I'd have known Roger, I probably would have had him build the house, but I didn't know him at the time. So he would come by every now and then and give Jeff Amarode kind of a check over to make sure things were getting done right. And I appreciate him for that. He's been a good friend as well as Gail all these years, and I thank them for their consistent ministry, you know, wherever they go, and for their faith, and what an influence they are to others in their line of work. You know, that's how things work. You know, your influence. You never know whose life you're going to touch. So I thank you for y'all's friendship. My father, when I built my home, I made a plan about 30 years ago to make provision for when my mom and my dad got old, and I was lucky to be able to do it. So we had some rooms in the house that they could stay in. And my dad died October 19th, 2010, at my house. And while he was there, we had a lot of fun. He had fallen, and my mom thought after he recovered that she could take care of him, but it wasn't possible. So for about 9 months, we'd get him up and down and get him cared for and have sitters in at the house and do all the things that you're supposed to do. Some of you who are caregivers, you know what a challenge that can be at times. So he worked his way out of the hospital bed about 10 months into that experience and fell and broke his hip, and he was never able to get up again. For the next 9 months, he was bedridden. And he was addled. He had hit his head the first time, which made him unable to completely understand everything that was going on around him. But he was pleasant. He was never grumpy. He never complained. Broke his arm and shoulder in about 10 different places. Ended up breaking that hip. And when we'd roll him over, he might go like that, but never fussed, never complained. Had him in a room that had big long windows. I put hummingbird feeders out there and raised the windows up when I cut the yard and trimmed the hedges so I could, holler in there and say, "Pop, how's it look?" "Oh, yeah, looks good. Looks good, you know." "So you see any hummingbirds today?" "Oh, yeah. I saw about 40 of them out there today." And I'd look at the caregiver and she'd go, "You know, maybe three or four, you know, that kind of thing." So he was a little addle. And every now and then I would talk to him about things to try to refresh his memory. You know, get him thinking about the way things were when we were younger and we were growing up. And I'd talk to him about stuff. I'd come in as a kid and I'd be just soaking wet with sweat. And one of his key phrases when I would walk in the house was, "Boy, you wringing wet with sweat." Now, I'm sure some of y'all have heard that term. "Boy, you're wringing wet with sweat." So I walk into the room one day. He's in there and we got the TV going. We set him up a nice TV in there and in his hospital bed. And I looked over at him. I said, "Pop, this is another lesson about you never know. You never know who's listening to you." And I said, "Pop," I said, "I'm wringing wet with sweat." So he didn't say a word. He just kept looking at the TV. So I thought I'd be a little bit more specific, you know. I said, "Pop, have you ever been wringing wet with sweat?" He looked over at me and said, "Back when I was a paratrooper, I was." You know, I thought, well, great. You know, he's thinking about those days when he's been training and in good condition and having to do those military runs. And some of y'all out there who are veterans, you understand what I'm talking about. Having to do those 20-mile hikes and those combat boots and those jogs, it was not easy. So I thought, well, good for him. He's remembering that, you know. He looked back up at the TV and then looked back over at me again and he says, "Right before we jumped out of that airplane," he was wringing wet with sweat. I was like, "Oh my God!" I had to call my brother. I said, "You're not gonna believe what Bob just did." You know, it took him a few minutes. You know, I mean, it took him a few minutes. You could see the little, what I call the access lanes on the highway, kind of gathering up, you know, momentum before they actually, you know, jailed into with the highway. That's the way his brain was working. It took him a minute, but he was getting there, and he was ahead of me. You know, so in terms of his humor, and I didn't know it at the time, but it took a minute. So, you know, I didn't know that he had that kind of understanding and appreciation for things I was trying to say and do to him and talk to him about. So the point is, you never know who's listening to you and what influence you might have on their lives. He was short breathing his last 3 days. And those of you who have had the tough experience of watching folks pass away, you know what that means. They begin to struggle. You know, he didn't eat. You know, he didn't drink. I could tell that his time was drawing close. And so I went in there the last night, and he wasn't conscious. But I got close to him, and I said, "Pop," and I'm sorry to be so personal here, but this is the way it is. I said, "Pops," I said, "I want to tell you something." I said, "You've made a couple of good decisions in your life that are going to make this a whole lot easier and a whole lot better for everyone else. One of the first decisions you made is later on is that, you know, you became a Christian. You got yourself baptized. That's going to make this so much more hopeful, you know, down the road. Second thing, you know, you married Mom. And I promise you, we're going to do our very, very best to try to take care of her, you know, down the road. So I told him I loved him. I kissed him on the forehead. I stayed up about 1:30 in the morning and had that conversation because I could tell he was struggling. So I walk out of the room, and usually I check on him about 3:30. Well, that morning, because I was up so late with him, I didn't get there till about 4:30. He had passed away. Peaceful, quiet, no complaining, always pleasant. I was so happy and so thankful that we could share all those years of him becoming a Christian and how he'd talk about his Sunday school lesson, his preacher in the church. I thought, what a different experience it was than some of the ones I had earlier in his life growing up, which I'll tell about one other day. So I was so thankful to be able to do that. And then my mom. She was baptized not long after my father. She was a war bride. She lived in Germany. She was in Frankfurt when it was bombed. Some of you remember 9/11 and the World Trade Towers coming down. Well, in Frankfurt, Germany, the entire city was bombed like that. So from age 13 to 19, you know, those that weren't involved in the war, the civilians, you know, they suffered at the hands of the war. And she said that before the bombs came, they would shoot sprinklers over the city, these warning lights, and everybody had to run to a bomb shelter. And you had to get to that bomb shelter or you might not survive the bombings. And so my mom would, you know, make that run for 6 years. 6 years. You can imagine ages 13 to 19 being in a country where every day you wake up, you might hear a warning signal that would cause you to have to run to a bomb shelter for 6 years out of your, you know, formative years and as a teenager. And by the way, let me weigh in. This isn't in my notes. I got to weigh in on this a little bit. I know we have difficult things in this country that we live in. We're not a perfect country. And I understand about protests and freedom of speech and all that kind of, you know, I'm all about that. You know, the land of the free, the home of the brave. I get that. And I get that freedom of speech. And we do have problems. I don't want to say what I'm about to say. I don't want to diminish that part of it. But I'm telling you, when you go to work and you put on a helmet, and the Star Spangled Banner is played, you know, you ought to stand up, you know. I mean, it's not that difficult. You know, you can say what you... My father had a 40-foot flag in his front yard, and he kept a light shining on it. So we were very, very proud of that flag. And I'm not saying that to talk bad about people who don't want to stand up, but I'm just saying, hey, if you want an experience, you can leave the United States of America and go visit some of these places. I've been to China. I've studied in Israel. We've been to Italy and Germany and England and all these other different little places that, you know, people think they want to go and travel to. I promise you, my mother, the German, you know, she would say, oh, my God, these Americans, they don't realize how good they have it over here, you know. I said, well, you know. So, she was also struggling her last couple of days. About 5 a.m. in the morning, Jamie calls me, and she had gone back there to check on her. And she said, you might want to come back here. So, I went back there, and she was having a hard time. Every breath became longer than the next one. And so, this is about 5 till 5. And I asked Jamie, I said, look, I think I'm going to sit in here a while this morning. And do you mind getting my house coat? So she left the room. And I put my hand on my mom's cheek. And I said, Mom, I love you. And back when she was alert and alive on a regular basis, well, every night, in fact, when we took her in, we had her for 13 months at the house. Every night when we took her in, I'd say to her, Mom, even when we had a bad day, because if you've ever cared for a you know, somebody who's struggling with dementia and some other issues, you know, the days aren't always good. And especially a 95-year-old German. You can imagine how that is. You know, it's like taking care of a 150-pound 2-year-old with an attitude, you know. So anyway, I'd say to her, you know, I told her, I love you. And I said, you're the best mother I ever had. Because I would say that to her on a regular basis, you know. And she'd say, ha, I'm the only mother you ever had. What do you mean, you know? And then I said, down the road, I'm going to try to make sure everybody's taken care of. You know. She took one more breath when she heard that. And she passed on. I did a eulogy for Coach Larry Ginn when he died of cancer. One of my best friends. He and I would jog. Coach Holly, I call Coach Holly. He's not coach anymore. It's Mr. Holly. He's here in your congregation somewhere, I guess. I did Coach Ginn's eulogy, and I talked about the moment he died and how after he died, his, you know, soul transitioned. And I told the audience, the congregation, that that was the best transition move he had ever made, you know. And I think for all of us, once we make our profession of faith and we learn how to live as Christians and we come to our day when we take no more breath, then we make the best transition move we've ever made. But, when I was going to school, I had a chance to go. After I became a Christian, I felt so inadequate. And I felt like I needed to go to seminary. First of all, I transferred colleges and went from Jack State. I had scholarships there and went to Samford to study religion and psychology. And from there, I went on to seminary because I still felt so inadequate. So I was lucky to study under some great pastors and folks who knew a lot about the Bible. But I was curious, you know. I was still kind of influenced by all those years where I was not a Christian for 18 years growing up as a non-Christian. And you hear people talking about eternal life and things like that. You're going like, eternal life? Oh my Lord, when's that going to happen? You know, that's going to happen after you die and when you get to heaven and all that, and streets of gold and angels. And well, I didn't really know any angels. You know, I didn't really cotton to the idea of walking around streets of gold. I thought it'd be kind of hard. I'd rather have a country road, you know, dirt, you know, country road with grass all over the place, basketball goes, tennis courts, you know, golf courses, you know, that's my idea of heaven. So I began to, I did a paper, The Nature of Eternal Life, 15 pages. I did a term paper. If you can imagine doing a term paper on the nature of eternal life. And after all that studying, I came to this one conclusion. In John 17:3, the Bible teaches us this. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Wow. I thought to myself, wait a minute. That means that once you know Christ, your eternal life begins now. You don't have to wait until the here and after. I mean, it's a life that's lived in the here and now. The end days will take care of themselves. It's a life of perfect relationships. You know, just like the kingdom of God is a kingdom of perfect relationships. Can you imagine what this world would be like if we had a world of perfect relationships? You know, from country to country, from people to people, from family to family. I talk to defendants every now and then. They come and they enter their guilty pleas, or after a trial they are convicted and I have to sentence them. And they enter a guilty plea, and I go through the colloquy about, you know, do they understand what they're doing, and, you know, are they pleading guilty because they are in fact guilty and things like that. And when they're finished, a lot of times I say, how old are you? Because I'm looking at them. And, you know, it's pretty tough. Some of those folks, they come in there, there's not nary a mom, not nary a father, not nary a grandparent, an aunt. Nobody in there is interested in them. I say, how old are you? And about that time, my court reporter stops typing because she knows, you know, I'm going off cue, so to speak. And they'll tell me, and some of them have done things you would not believe. And I'll say, when did all this start? When did all this start? Well, my wife ran off. Okay. You got kids? Yes, sir. You see them? No, sir. I said, Or they'll say, I lost my mom. I lost my dad. I lost my brother. I lost my job. Romans 5 says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. And I say to them, not in a preacher type of way, but I try to say to them, son, young lady, you had a choice at that moment and at that time in your life. You had a choice. You could either lay down and fall flat, or you can rise up. You can rise up. You have the choice. It doesn't matter what's happened to you in your life. I've seen the most horrendous things happen to people. And the inevitable and the only answer you can give to them is you have a choice. Because you never know how your life is going to turn when you make the right decisions. You never know. A storm swept the ocean just off the coast of Scotland. Far out in the black trough of the angry waters, a ship had gone to pieces. The lifeboat set out from shore in the face of what seemed like almost certain disaster. But it came back with all the ship's crew except for one. To have taken another in would have meant the sinking of the boat. As they came to shore, the leader said, "There's another man. We need volunteers for his rescue. These men here are exhausted." Among those stepping forward was a fine-looking young Scotchman in the very prime of his life. His white-haired mother came and put her arms about him and said, "Don't go, John. Years ago, your father perished in the storm at sea. And you know that just last year, your brother William went to sea and never came back. And I guess he too must have gone down. John, you are the only one left. And if you should perish, what would I do? Don't go, John. Your mother begs you to stay." He took her arms from around his neck and he said, "Mother, I must go. A man is in peril, and I would feel like a coward not to go. God will take care of us." He printed a kiss on her cheek, and he sprang into the boat. Every minute, the fury of the storm increased. The elements seemed to fight with each other to see which one could do the worst. Down into the trough and up over the waves they went. A whole hour they were gone, and finally, in the dim outline, as they were seen beating their way back. As they came within hailing distance, someone from the shore cried, "Have you found the man?" And standing in the bow of the boat, John shouted back, "Yes, we've saved him. And tell my dear old mother, it's Brother William." You never know. You never know whose life you're going to touch. You never know who's listening to you. You never know. God bless you, and thank you for this opportunity to be here.
Judge, we appreciate so much these comments. I think the gist of what Judge is telling us this morning is that family is important. And I listened intently as he told about the conversion of all of his family, all of his family members. That means so much. I think the greatest contribution that we can do, Judge, is pray for our country and pray for our leaders. And before you leave this podium this morning, I'd like for you to pray a prayer.
I will. Thank you. Join with me, please. Our Father, what a great and loving and kind and good Father you are. We know that life brings us so many things, so many good things and so many great things. And we confess that all those good and those great things, they come from you.
But we also recognize it in our lives on a personal level and even on a corporate level now as we talk to folks out here this morning that life's been difficult and life has given them tribulation. But we know in all of our life's tribulations, in all of the difficulties, in all of the dying, in all of the suffering, in all of the pain, that you give us peace. A peace that passes all understanding, and it's a peace that we know only through your Son, Christ, whom you've given to us. And we pray that as we leave this place, that we'd all feel the need to go, because we never know. And we thank you for your constant love to us in every life circumstances, and for the opportunity to share this time that we have in fellowship. God bless our country, and God bless our troops overseas, and God bless America.
Amen. Would you say thanks to Judge Turner for coming? Thank you so much. That was wonderful. 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 You know, all over the world today, there are cemeteries, American cemeteries, where men and women are laid to rest who gave the ultimate sacrifice and gave their life for their country. My Aunt Bertie had three sons that was in the Normandy invasion. One of them was killed. Two of them came back in wheelchairs with purple hearts. Since my childhood, I grew up seeing that picture over on the wall of her son's grave in Normandy, France. Joel was over not long ago, and he visited the American cemetery in Normandy. And he found that cross and found that place of burial for Norman Goins. Right a couple of rows over and just up a little bit is three successive crosses that are the O'Sullivan brothers that Saving Private Ryan was all about. And one or two rows over and a couple up was a young man whose name was Roosevelt. He was President Roosevelt's son that died in the Normandy invasion. I could tell you many stories about just such experiences as those. Our president sometime today will go to the tomb of the unknown soldier and place a wreath there, honoring all of our war dead. I think Debbie told me she posted before we came in there was 52,752 that were killed in Vietnam. We had a war called a civil war in which more Americans were killed than all other wars combined when we fought ourselves. One of the strangest epitaphs, Debbie laughs at me for remembering epitaphs. I saw one on a grave of a lady, and it had a sentence at the bottom of it. It said, "Her son was killed in the war." That must have been such a tragic occurrence in her life that to place that on her tombstone, "Her son was killed in the war." America had many sons that were killed in wars and many daughters. And it's right that we today set aside a Sunday, a Monday, called Memorial Day, where we remember our war dead. So if you would stand with me, please. Bentley Hutchison, would you come up here and stand by Papa? He went to children's church. He copped out on me, huh? He told me he was going to do the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, but he went to children's church. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Amen. God bless America, land that I love, stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the ocean white with foam, God bless America, my home, sweet home. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside, let freedom ring. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, o'er the ramparts we watched, were so gallantly streaming, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. So as we depart today from God's house and you go about the activities of holiday weekend, grilling and ice cream making and all of that with family, keep in mind what Judge reminded us of this morning, the things that are most precious to us. Amen. And make sure, if you're given an opportunity to speak to a family member over this weekend that has not yet made that decision Judge talked about, make sure you give them that opportunity. You say, well, Pastor, I don't want to be a nuisance, so I don't want to bother anybody. It would be the greatest thing you could do for anybody is to remind them that we only have one life, one chance to do His will, and only a life that is lived for the Lord Jesus will ensure us of a home in eternity with the Lord. God, we thank You for the opportunity to gather together in Your name today. I thank You for a public servant who would come to a pulpit in a Christian church and talk about saving grace and talk about conversion and family and the hope that we have of eternal life. I thank You for men like Bud Turner, and I ask You to help him, O God, and touch him and give him wisdom with the decisions that he makes, and help him, O Lord, as he cares for people. And I ask You, God, to guide his steps and to bless his family and touch his family and all those that he loves and cherishes. I ask You to keep us safe during this holiday season, and that we would all enjoy the wonderful privilege of gathering together with our family and our friends. And we ask You to bless and keep everyone safe from harm and danger. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen.